As the subject remaining true to our identity in Christ, I want to begin by just asking a very simple question. It's an introduction, but it's a fairly lengthy introduction, but it's to get our minds attuned to the subject that we're going to be considering this week. Is it really that important to consider that we should be remaining true to our identity in Christ? I mean, we are Christians, and not being presumptive, but most likely many of you have professed faith in Jesus Christ. You've been converted, born again. We have the circumstances of our lives. Do we really need to come away for a week and be brought to think about the necessity for us to remain identified with Jesus Christ when we are already in Jesus Christ? Are there not more significant subjects that we could be turning our attention to? Well, obviously I think it's important. Otherwise I wouldn't spend the time I have preparing the addresses. But why do I think it's more important than just something that we should consider? Well, let me give you three reasons. First, the idea of remaining true to our identity in Jesus Christ permeates the entire Word of God. We are the people of God. Our identity is in God. We are not the people of God. We are the people of God. That's who we are, as Moses said when he was taken by the Spirit, and God said, "Go into the land that I promised an oath," after he had put 3,000 to the sword, after they'd made the golden calf, after he'd made them drink, that as it had been burned down. And God said, "I'm going to send you into the land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to send the Spirit with you. And you're going to have victories, but I am not going to go with you." And Moses said, "If you're not going to go with us, then please, please do not send us up. Because how will they know who we are if you are not in our midst? We are not simply the people of God by virtue of a title or a name. We are the people of God because God dwells by his Spirit in the person of Jesus in our midst." And right from Adam's denial of the need of the presence of God in his life, right throughout the entire Old Testament, you have this same message coming through time and time and time again. You are my people. Your identity is in me. You are who you are because I will make you be who you are to be. As Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, we are and can do nothing. In the New Testament, Christ lived and breathed this truth every single moment of his life. His identity as the Son of the Most High was what was real to Jesus. His work was significant, his work was important, of eternal consequence. But Jesus was Jesus because his identity was as the Son of God. And on the most climactic night of his life in the upper room, in the hour just before he was arrested, when those who came to him fell down at his knees and he offered himself into their hands, as they stood trembling, having come to arrest him with their clubs and their swords, and he gives himself into them, on that night prior to those events, in that room where he met with the disciples, he gives them a blueprint for the church. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be raised. He knows he's going to be ascended. He knows he's going to succeed to the right hand. He knows he's going to rule for all creation. He knows he's going to bring all things subject to the foot of those whom he has loved and will call out by his grace. And so he gives the disciples the modus operandi for how the church is to be run. He doesn't give them a book of government. He doesn't give them a book of discipline. doesn't give them the directory of public worship, all of which are important for faithful and consistent and constructive and organized life in the church. But Jesus doesn't give them that. He gives them 10 verses, and in those 10 verses, he tells them 10 times, remain in me. This is what it's about. This is what the church of Jesus Christ is about. It's about dwelling, abiding, remaining in me. And you look at the writings of Paul and Peter, and you look at the essence of all that they wrote, the doctrine that they present about God, the doctrine they present about us, the doctrine they present about our new life in Jesus. And then what do they say? They say, live it. Know who you are, be who you are, and live who you are through your identity in Jesus Christ. So the Word of God is about us being the people of God by the grace of God. That's what it's about. That's what everything in the church is about. That's what preparing ministers is about. That's what ruling elders is about. That's what worship is about. Every Lord's Day, we gather together as the people of God, not for our benefit, although we derive benefit from that, obviously, but to worship God because of the life and the identity he has given us in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are who we are because of the identity that we have in Jesus Christ. Second reason why it's important. It's important for the sake of our relationships with each other and other people. Outside of our relationship with God, that is, our understanding of our identity in Jesus Christ is the most important thought, work, and deed that we can labor in respect of all our other relationships. Our relationships within our families is affected every single day by how we understand and how we live out our identity in Jesus Christ. Those of you who have been married, or are married, not been married, are married, if you understand your identity in Christ and work at remaining true to it, that's going to have a huge bearing on your life together. Men, if you understand your identity in Jesus Christ, it's going to affect how you look at your wife. It's going to affect your responsibilities as a father. And I speak from failure, and I speak from a little bit of success. Predominantly failure, but thankfully by the grace of God, some success. Wives, as you understand your identity, wholesome, blessed in Jesus Christ, that will enable you to love your husband and fulfill the ways that Christ would have you to fulfill your life and your relationship with your husband and your fulfillment of the responsibilities of your children will be blessed. Children, teenagers, you understand your identity in Jesus? Big difference to your life. Huge difference. I can't really convey to you the significance of that. If you know Jesus, if you've confessed your sin, if you've repented of that sin, if you by his grace have come to delight in, love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, if you work at who you are in Jesus Christ, you can do nothing, and I mean nothing better in your life than that. That will mean for you beautiful and glorious things in your life. You can't see it now. You can't see it now. It's not all laid out for you now. God doesn't give you a book and says, if you do this, turn to chapter 14, and that's what's going to happen the next 5 years. Chapter 15, that's what's going to happen the 5 years after that. Chapter 16, that's what's going to happen. Chapter 29, that's what you're going to be when you're like an old man like me, 55. This is what it's going to be like. Can't get it like that. But if you rest, and I mean rest, in the simple things of understanding who you are in Jesus Christ, Your life will be blessed, whatever the circumstances of your life. Our culture and society needs us to understand the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. Twenty-five years of ministry has taught me that relationships and families and relationships with other peoples are governed by this one principle. If we understand who we are in Jesus Christ, we will communicate to the world that its lostness is real and that salvation is real. The world is crying out for reality. That's why there's so much chaos in the identity in the world today. That's why there's so much sadness, so much grief, so much difficulty, so much despondency. So many people wanting to be anything other than a man or a woman. It's a loss of their identity as a human being made in the image of God to live for the glory of God. It's very simple. It's not difficult to understand. I know they make great terms and there's a lot of language used and they want to portray a lot of things. But in essence, it's very, very, very straightforward. A blind man galloping on a horse could see it from a mile away. A blind man on a galloping horse doesn't see much from any distance. And we need to understand our identity in Jesus Christ. So amid all the chaos and all the frustration and all the ignorance, they can see the reality by our salt and light in this world. We need to be clear. We need to be unequivocal. We need to be very straight about the necessity that we know who Jesus is and we know who we are in Jesus. God commands it. God expects it. God gives us grace to enable us to achieve it. We need it in our homes. We need it in our relationships with the world. And by the grace of God, thirdly, Jesus says that it'll give us great joy. John 15, he speaks and says in the 11th verse that if we abide in him, then his joy will be made in us and our joy will be complete. If we abide in Jesus Christ, if we understand who we are in Jesus Christ, not just that we have been saved, but that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be conformed to his image and to live for his glory every single day of our lives. That's your purpose. That's my purpose. As a man or woman of whatever age you are, your purpose is to live each day looking on to Jesus and knowing in that looking on to him that you are being conformed by the Spirit of God into that which God would have you to be. You've been purposed from before the foundation of the world to be this. So what we're looking at this week is not some abstract or hypothetical theological issue that's a way out there that nobody has any relationship to, that maybe one or two of the professors in the room on a good day. What we're looking at here is something that grips the vitality of every one of our hearts and souls and minds. It goes to the very fiber of our being. It's what we are. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world in the name of Jesus, by the power of God, to live for his glory and be conformed to his image. And Jesus says, when you do that, do you know what's going to happen? You're going to be filled with joy. joy, peace, contentment. That's why the world is so sad and dark. It's incredible how much the world is sad and dark because it's disinvested itself of the joy that's potentially there in Jesus. And it seeks to replicate that joy, but it can't come near it because that joy resides deep within us. And the things that the world presents, especially young people, the things the world presents as being joyful are things that are external to you and will take from you. They will steal from you. They'll steal your eyes. They'll steal your thoughts. They'll steal your hearts. They'll steal your ways. They'll steal your body. They'll steal your dignity. They will steal everything from you. And when they've left stealing from you, they will leave you saying, "Have a nice day." Whereas God says, "I have chosen you from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. I brought you in by Jesus. I've adopted you into a relationship with me. Now I want you to understand what that means and to live it. Live it in his power. Live it in his grace. And you know what? I'll give you joy. Whatever the circumstances, I'll give you joy as you do that." Now, we all know that, so I've just told you something that's very, very knowledgeable to you, but I wanted to remind you. I wanted to remind you. This is what we're talking about. This is the importance of it. God commanded it, he expects it, he provides for it. It's kernel to every relationship we have in our homes, in the church, and in the world. And it speaks to the source of our joy. Very simple. How then are we going to address this subject? Well, we could consider what Jesus has to say in John chapter 15. I've read that passage. I've sought to live in it and preach through it and parts of it through the last 45 years of my life since I became a Christian. There'll be much benefit derived from that such a study. We could look at the passages that Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Peter, have written and receive blessing from that as well. But for whatever reason, the Lord has led me to the Old Testament. And to the small but highly engaging book of Ruth. So we're going to look this week at remaining in Christ and some very simple lessons about what it means to remain in Christ. I'm a bit fearful because I think they're going to be so simple that some of you are going to think, "Why did we bring him from Ottawa to tell us that?" But hopefully not. First point that I want to bring to you today is that we have got to listen to God if we're going to remain in our identity or true to our identity in Jesus Christ. We have actually got to listen to God. Turn in the Word of God to the book of Ruth, please. You'll find it in the Old Testament. It's after Judges. So if you get to Judges, you're almost there. If you get to Joshua, you're almost there, because you just have to go through Judges to get to Ruth. And if you get to Ruth, you are there. Ruth chapter 1. Hear the word of God as it is read in your hearing. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, or Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. and she was left with her two sons. They took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpha, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left with her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. In the interest of time, we'll move on to verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, the two of them being Naomi and Ruth. And we'll hear about the decisions that Orpah made to stay and Ruth made to go tomorrow. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth and the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, and she returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the harvest. Amen. Well, we step into the lives of this godly family this morning. And the first thing we note is their failure to listen to God. But you know, you can be in Christ and not really listen to God. You can be in Christ and not be a listener of God. It's a very sobering thought. And the impact that had on this family was traumatic, to say the least. We read in verse 1 of the first chapter that there was a famine in the land, and so Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, go to live in Moab. It's not a long journey in terms of miles geographically, but in terms of spiritual journey, it was a highly significant one. It has very serious ramifications for the entire family, and we need to understand this. Many people look at the book of Ruth and think of the beautiful relationship that Ruth had with Boaz, but there's a lot more going on in this book than just simply Ruth falling in love with Boaz, and how that's a picture of Jesus in the church. This family are devastated by what's happening. They're moving from the city of Bethlehem, which literally means, the word Bethlehem means the house of God. And this is the land that God had promised an oath, and he'd given to their ancestors, and he'd promised much blessing in this land. And they'd stepped into the land of Moab, where the worship of God was of a god called Chemosh, literally the destroyer. It was a land that was inhabited with people God had forbidden the people of Israel to have any interaction with. If you get into the book of Deuteronomy, you can read in Deuteronomy how God speaks to him, and God said, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because," that's a long time, forever by the way, "they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they lived against you, or hired against you, Balaam son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to cause you harm. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity for all the days forever." So there was a warning went out from God to the people of Israel. Moabites, stay clear. There was a clear message which Elimelech and Naomi chose to ignore. They didn't listen. But you'll point out to the fact that, well, there was a famine, there's justification. Do you know there's always justification for not listening to God? You can always find a reason. It's not hard. And you know what? The enemy of your soul will put in towards you many reasons. He'll give you reasons. He'll make them personal to you. He'll make them attractive to you. He'll make them easy for you to accept. The reality is that, yes, there was a famine, but the word in the original speaks more of a shortage. You know, if there had been a real famine, It would have devastated the whole region. Mold would have been affected as well. If there had been a real famine, it would have affected all the people in Bethlehem and probably some of those who had lived in Bethlehem, who Naomi subsequently goes back to and who she greets, may have died as a result of a lack of food. So you get a sense in which, well, if Moab's not touched, and the people in Israel and Bethlehem are not that egregiously affected, then what was the limits of this famine? Was it more a case that there was going to be a struggle and a difficulty? And Boaz looked at Naomi and said, things are going to be difficult here for a year or two. Let's take the family, let's take our wealth, let's take our resources, let's go to Moab, let's set up again, and let's prosper in that land. It was a case of moving, I think, because of a degree of just hardship. And this is a direct decision to move away from the promised provision of God to the land where the destroyer is worshipped. And in many ways, they acted in the reverse of what God's people did when God brought them out of Egypt and brought them to the edge of the promised land, and he sent them in to possess that land, and they sent them the spies, and the spies came out and said, this is beyond us, these guys are too big, they're too numerous, we'll not be able to destroy them, let's not go in. And so they stood at the border and they decided not to go in at the command of God. So Elimelech here and Naomi do the reverse. They go in although they're not commanded to go in. They don't do what their ancestor Jacob did whenever Joseph, second in command only to Pharaoh in Egypt, he was prospering, he was laboring, things were being blessed. And Joseph says to his father, after his brothers had come up and visited him, bring the father down. The father comes down. What does the father do? Does he rush into Egypt? No, he stops at Beersheba. Why does he stop at Beersheba on the border? He stops at Beersheba to ask God, am I doing the right thing here? He brings out an altar to God. He offers sacrifices. And the Lord says to Jacob, it's okay. Don't be afraid. I'm sending you in. You don't get Elimelech and Naomi standing at the border saying, what's the law of God about the Moabites? What's the law of God about worshipping other gods? What's the law of God say about our relationships? What's the law of God about our giving our sons and our daughters to those who shouldn't marry? Although that's not, the Moabites are not included in that directly. You get later in the Word of God, but the Moabites were included in that prohibition. There was none of those questions being asked. It was, let's just get up and go. And so often in our lives, we as godly people just get up and go. May not travel very far, but we get up and go. We get up and we leave the promises that God has for us. Now, we may stay physically in the same building. We may stay physically in the same job. We may stay physically in the same church. We may wear the same clothes. We may go about our relationship in the same way. But in our hearts, we've gone into Moab. We've gone into Moab in the search of something better. We've bent the knee to the God of destruction. And there's a consequence. Who's to blame? Well, obviously, Elimelech, he was the head of the home, wasn't he? That's natural. Well, commentators are a bit divided, aren't they? Some say that one writes, Elimelech lost his life while seeking a livelihood and found a grave where he sought a home. Seeking a livelihood, he finds a grave. Another writes, let's not condemn Elimelech's removal as unlawful because of a sudden death, because the implication is that Elimelech died because of the judgment of God. Well, where are you going to fall down on that one? Now, did he declare his hand against God? Well, he certainly lost his life, and so did his two sons. What of Naomi's role, though? We tend not to think of Naomi. Surely she was just carried along by Elimelech. Well, I'm not so sure. And I have a high regard for this woman. I've come to really appreciate this woman and love this woman. I think she is able. I think she is clear in her thinking. I think she is strong. I think she's no nonsense. I think she is loving. I think she is tender. I think that Naomi is a woman who is someone whom we should know and love and understand. And yet, I think the reality is that she must have had some role in this decision that Elimelech took. Naomi doesn't strike me as someone who's going to be carried along by other people. She doesn't strike me as someone who's going to be greatly influenced. Yes, she would have loved her husband less. She'd have accepted her husband's responsibility. But if you delve into this woman's life in these four chapters, you begin to see her character. You begin to see that she wasn't beyond speaking for herself. And she wasn't beyond accepting the reality of a situation. She faced the reality. And is it the case that what she's experiencing in her life here is a measure of the Lord's chastisement upon her? She's the one that's left, isn't she, in Moab, when her husband dies and her two sons die. She's the one that's left, devoid of protection. She's the one that's left without any provision. She's the one that's left lonely, heartbroken. You know, it mustn't be easy for a woman in her middle years to lose her husband. And then to lose her oldest son. And then to lose her only other son. And to be in a land that is alien to her in many ways. We don't have the time, but there's much that could be said of what this woman must have been going through. So did they go into Moab running from the famine? Or did they get into Moab because they weren't listening to God? Where are you today? Well, you're here, aren't you? Physically. But where are you? Where are you in your heart? It's a serious question. Because the consequences are serious. The consequences are serious. You cannot play at being in Christ and then not listen to God. The chastisement that God brings upon Naomi, as with all chastisement, brings blessing. We read that the Lord visits the land of Israel. There's a number of times in the Old Testament where we read of the Lord visiting people. Genesis chapter 21, we read of the Lord visiting Sarah. Genesis 50, we read of Joseph speaking to his brothers prior to his death. He says he's about to die, and he tells them the Lord is going to visit them. Psalm 65, speaking of God, says, "You visit the earth and water it, you greatly enrich it." The Lord visited the land. He brought an end to the famine. Naomi hears. And Naomi listens. And that's very important. They began not listening. Now, by the grace of God, Naomi does listen. There's a lot has happened between their not listening and her now listening. But she doesn't just hear it. It's not that Naomi is working in the field and she hears this and it just goes over her. It's not that it just is something that she knew from the old land and that news is accepted and she says, well, that's nice for the people in Israel and friends in Bethlehem. I hope they do well. There is within Naomi something stirred. And there's something stirred because she has brought herself through the chastisement of God in her life by the grace of God to listen brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to listen to God. When you come to worship on the Lord's Day, it is so incredibly easy to just sit there and go through the routine of worship. It is incredibly easy. Do you remember the key point of the sermon that was preached last Lord's Day? I mean, it's a long time ago, isn't it? 48 hours. Do you remember what the minister said in his sermon 10 days ago? These are the words of eternal life. These words give us life. These words enrich our souls. These words enlighten and enliven our being. This is our life. This is who we are. And yet we find it so incredibly easy to go along week after week, worship God with genuine sincerity. I'm not imputing to you malicious intent or motives. I'm not saying that you're playing with being at God. But there's a difference between hearing and listening, isn't there, men? When your wife says to you, will you go and do that? Yeah, I'll go and do that, no problem. Half an hour later, did you get that done? What was that I was supposed to do? I told you specifically, okay, I'll get it done. An hour later, well, did you get it done? Tell me again, remind me what it was I was supposed to do. There's a difference between listening and hearing, isn't there? There's a hearing and then there's a knowing. And what Naomi does here is she doesn't just hear these words. These words go inside her. These words lead her to repentance. These words lead to confession. These words lead her mind to say, I'm internalizing what I'm hearing. I'm putting it into my heart. And my feet are going to act on the basis of it. Because we read that she gets up and she is going to go. This is an action based on words that she has heard from God. Nothing would have moved Naomi but the evidence of God's work. And the Lord visiting her, visiting the land, visits her, and she hears. We must school ourselves to listen to the word of God. The Church of Jesus Christ today is in the state that it's in when you think of it. How can that be? How can it be whenever there are so many words spoken, so many words preached, so many sermons given, so many people in public worship? How can it be the Church of Jesus Christ today does not understand even the basics, the rudimentaries of who the Church is in Jesus Christ? What is happening? Is it any wonder when Jesus says at the end of that sermon in Matthew chapter 7, that glorious, powerful sermon, when they stand there and say, we've never heard anything like this. This man speaks with an authority that the scribes and the Pharisees know nothing of. And Jesus says, many of you will say to me in that day, did we not cast demons out in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? Did we not call you Lord, Lord? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Why? Because you didn't do the will of God. And why did they not do the will of God? Well, you read on down and you find that they didn't do the will of God because they weren't listening. Jesus says to them, listen to what I'm saying. Is any wonder in the transfiguration that God says to them and says, listen to him. Don't just stand and observe him. Don't just be caught up in the miracles. Don't just be taught up in the authoritativeness of his words. Listen to the words. Allow them by the Spirit of God. Plead with God for them to penetrate your soul. Plead with God for them to rest your mind. Plead with God for them to convict you of the life that you have. And then walk in them. For they are joy to you. It's when she returns to Bethlehem. There's this. Where's Joel? He's not here. 5 more minutes. When he returns to Bethlehem, and these women say to her, Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? Was that because they didn't recognize her? She'd been away about 15 years. Well, I know we all change within 15 years. 3 or 4 years ago, I had brown hair. Look at my hair now. It goes with the task of being a grandfather. At least that's what I've been told. By my wife, who loves me and looks 10 years younger. Despite all the hassles in our lives. And she goes there. She goes there. Is this Naomi? Why? Because of the appearance of her face. The chastisement of God has been etched on her life. David often speaks of how God's disciplining us affects us. Psalm 38, Psalm 42, we have read it, we know it. My body is waning, my bones feel broken, I'm tired, and I'm weary. When we don't listen to God, and we make decisions to go into Moab, and we deny our identity in Christ, although we cannot lose it, and God in his mercy and grace brings judgment upon us and discipline on us, and to do so to bring us back lovingly, it still has an effect on us. It has an effect on us. And she says, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And I think this has often been misunderstood. People will say that Naomi is bitter here with God. She's not bitter with God. She says, the Lord has afflicted me. Verse 21, and the Lord has testified against me. How has the Lord afflicted her? Well, he brought calamity. She went out with Elimelech and two sons. Now she comes back with no Elimelech and no Mahlon and Chilion. How does the Lord testify against her? The Lord testifies against her by addressing her sin and life. God is speaking to Naomi, and because of her determination to put life before God. And God's chastisement has stripped Naomi to the point where she has seen her need of God. That's why she arose and comes back to Bethlehem. But look at the humility of this. Look at the humility. The true repentance in her. She says, what? I went out full. She doesn't blame God for sending her out, because she can't blame God, because God didn't send her out. She didn't stop at the border like Jacob did. She didn't bend the knee with Elimelech and say, let's put up a sacrifice and see this is right. They just went on. They picked up and they went on. So I went out full. I went out with Elimelech. I went out with my two sons. I went out with my wealth. But the Lord has brought me back full. And she is effectively saying, praise his name. She's not saying I'm bitter towards him. She's saying glorifying. She's owning her sin like David does in Psalm 51. Against thee, the only have I sinned. She's defending God in his dealings with her. She's not bitter. It is possible to become bitter. I think that's why Hebrews chapter 12 is there, where God tells us, I discipline you because I love you. The whole purpose of that chapter is to educate us to know that God's discipline is for a purpose and a reason. I think Naomi is a testimony to Hebrews chapter 12. I think she's a living illustration of what God is saying in Hebrews chapter 12. She's a living personification of that chapter. She's not bitter. She's saying, I went out full of pride and arrogance. Me and Elimelech set off with the two young boys, and we were going to have a good life in Moab because a famine had come and was bringing a few shortages to Israel. Now, by God's grace, having stripped me of all that I have nothing left of myself, and I come back to Israel, and I come back, and I stand before you as Mara. Why? Because that's the consequence of my own sin. But I know the Lord delights in me. You and I need to remain true to our identity in Christ. To do so, you have to listen to God. Sabbath day, morning and evening, you have to listen to God. You have to listen to God if you open up your Bible during the week, and I would encourage you to do so. Be who you say you are. The children of Almighty God. Let him feed you. come at it not as a novel to titillate your thoughts. Come at it for what it is, the words of Almighty God to you personally. Maybe you're in a position this morning. Your identity in Christ is real, but you've lost your sense of it. In your heart, you're weeping because you know yourself where you're at. There may be someone around you, close to you, who knows the same thing. He knows or she knows that you're not where you should be. And you'll go through this week and you'll talk to people, but you've lost that sense of identity in Christ. You've lost the vitality of your relationship in Christ. I can't speak to you of remaining in an identity which you have a sense of having lost. And you know what? There's probably more of us in this building this morning have that sense of a loss of that identity. Not eternally, but in the present season of what we think. What you need to hear this morning, if you're tired of being in Moab, tired of dwelling away from the land of promise, tired of being away from the house of bread, you're here physically, but you're not with it in Christ. You're not refusing the love of Jesus, then what you need to do is you need to listen to Jesus this morning. His voice is beautiful. It's a voice of one whose character is perfect. It's a voice of one who knows you and cares for you. It's a voice of one who knit you together in your mother's womb. It's a voice of one who formed you and your inward being. He knows your thoughts from afar. He's acquainted with all your ways. You know this morning. He knows the next word you're going to speak. After this session is over, he knows what you're going to say. He knows you because he loves you. Will you not listen to his voice this morning? Will you hear that he loves you? He genuinely loves you. He will visit you. He says in John 15 that as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Isn't that astonishing? That the Father has loved Jesus to such a degree, and yet your Father in heaven loves you this morning to the same degree as he loved his Son. And I'm speaking to you about remaining in your identity in Christ, and you're saying to me this morning, I want to remain in it, but I've lost it. I don't feel the reality of it. I feel as if I'm not just being encouraged to remain in it. You're encouraging me to get back into something that I've lost for a season, a week or a month or a year, maybe 5 or 6 years you've been wandering, as it were, in the wilderness. You've been in Moab, and the Lord's going to visit you, and you've been through the chastisements. You haven't lost a husband or a wife or a child, but you've lost other things. You've lost the peace. You've lost the joy. You've lost the simplicity of life. And the Lord will visit you, and he'll say, "Will you come to me? Will you stand up? Will you hear that I love you? Will you hear my voice this morning? Will you listen to the voice of Jesus? Because he has given himself for you. He loves you with all his heart. And the Lord is chastising you, not to destroy you. He doesn't want to break you. He wants to restore you. He wants to bring you back. And you will stand and you will say, yes, it's been hard. Yes, it's been difficult. Yes, you see the marks in my face. The hairs in my head are grayer. My heart is wailing for God, but I love him. I love him." He will come to you and he will bless you. And how do we know? Well, you read the rest of Ruth and you see the end of it. But remember this, Naomi hadn't one thought of what was going to happen. She didn't know who this girl Ruth was. She had no idea that she held, in a sense, a blessing for her. Listen to his voice. Listen to him. This is the voice of the living God. And he loves you. And he will restore you. Because he wants you to remain, to abide in his Son. He sent him. He sent him to be your redeemer.